My purpose or intent in going through the book of Daniel is to lay the groundwork and foundation for later on doing the book of Revelation, Lord willing. I'm kind of hoping he just comes back and then I don't have to worry about it because you all know what's going to happen. But if he tarries, we're going to try to get through that. I think it's good to review where we're at in the book of Daniel because I want to pull this all together a little bit more today. In the first half of Daniel, you have really the credentials for Daniel. He's established the fact that this is the kind of faithful man Daniel and his friends are. And one of the things that's been bringing out is the wisdom that God has given to Daniel. No one else can interpret the king's dream, but Daniel, time and time again, they tried to go to the other wise men, the other seers and astrologers and all the wise men of the land, but none of them can explain the dream. In fact, Daniel can even give the dream as well as the interpretation. And so we see this great wisdom and insight that's been given to Daniel and his three friends, and they're extremely faithful to the Lord, and the Lord endorses them by protecting them and watching over them. And the prophecies that Daniel has made have come true so far. Exactly what he said would happen has happened. King Nebuchadnezzar was made to wander for 7 seasons, probably 7 years, and then his senses was restored to him. He said that the Babylonian kingdom would be brought down, and another kingdom would rise up and take their place, and it's happened. Over and over again, he's been proven to be true. He read the handwriting on the wall that no one could read but him. And exactly what he said would happen, happened. And so clearly, in fact, they say there's no one like Daniel in all the kingdom. And the spirit of the gods, as the Babylonians and the Persians called it, we understand that the Holy Spirit was in Daniel. He's truly God's messenger. Now, this first part of the book of Daniel, those first 6 chapters, were to reveal to us the fact that here's a guy who's proven himself to be a true prophet. He's somebody who can foretell the future. And it's been vindicated and proven that it's true. But he isn't just given the prediction of what's going to happen during the times of Babylon, the Babylonian Persian Empire. He's talking about well into the future. And those who read his later prophecies in this book, that's why he goes back and starts putting all the 4 visions together at the end. We can read those with confidence that this truly is what the Lord's up to and what the Lord's going to do. It's prophecy. The liberal scholars try to undermine that. They say, well, he's only talking, it's a later writer who's talking about what happened during the Greek Empire. And they try to push things back. But it's clearly looking forward. And as I've tried to show you, it goes right into the Roman Empire. All these things are in the future. And he's talking about how God is sovereign over what's going on in this world, that he's the one who's in control, and he's fulfilling his purposes. And he has dominion over all the earthly kingdoms. I want you to turn to Luke 21, verse 24. Luke chapter 21. He says, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and the stars and upon the earth, distress of nations and perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring. I mentioned a couple times the time of the Gentiles, and I had a couple people mention, what exactly that is and what am I referring to. The idea was that King David was king over the nation of Israel, and his descendants were also to rule on his behalf, and someday it would come to one of his descendants and be established forever. But Jerusalem was to be the capital city. But because of disobedience and their sinfulness, God had the Israelites carried off into captivity. First, the northern kingdom was carried off by the Assyrians, and later on, the southern kingdom, which was the kingdom of Judah, was carried off in the Babylonian activity. And it's at that time, the time of the Gentiles, they called it, began. It's a time which the Gentiles would have dominion and control over the land of Israel. And they're going to have control of it for 70 years. And what Daniel is seeing in these visions is that there's going to be several kingdoms that rule over this land while Israel's under oppression. And it's a time which the Gentiles dominate the land of Israel. And they're looking forward to the time when God reestablishes the king over Jerusalem and over Israel, and will bring an end to the time of the Gentiles, when God begins his work anew with the people of Israel. That's what this is describing. The time of the Gentiles. And it's going to be four kingdoms that are going to be primarily the key oppressors during this period of time. Of course, first of all, it's the Babylonian kingdom. And then they're taken over by the Persians, who dominate the land but allow them to return, but they still keep control over the land. Then the Greeks are going to come and control the land. And finally, the fourth kingdom is the kingdom of Rome. And it brings us right to the time when the Messiah comes. Jesus Christ comes during the fourth kingdom. And we're thinking, well, is this when he's going to wipe all the other kingdoms and establish the kingdom? And then we realize, no, it's not. And it seems to be alluding to a future stage of the fourth kingdom, because Israel rejects their Messiah, and he doesn't set up his kingdom. And so what some people call the parentheses, or the time of the Gentiles, is extended for a longer period of time until the Roman Empire is revived again and ruled by the Antichrist, the one who drives, there's 10 horns, it leads to this future revival of this kingdom of Rome. And three of them are brought down, and one rises in their place, a little horn, which is the Antichrist. And he is finally brought low. This phrase, the time of Gentiles, is right here in Luke. Now that's important, because some people say, well, what was Daniel was really talking about was the time of Antiochus Epiphanes during the Greek Empire. And that's really what he's talking about when he talks about this little horn. Well, the problem with that is that he talks about the abomination of desolation taking place in the future in the book of Matthew and Luke and Mark, and the Olivet Discourse. And he talks about being in the future, and that there's going to be a future coming of the Son of Man who finally brings an end to the time of the Gentiles. In other words, it's not ended yet. It's been extended on until the time of his second coming. That's why Revelation alludes to 10 kings, just like Daniel's prophecy mentions. 10 toes and 10 horns, these 10 rulers, and the key one being the Antichrist. Well, that's kind of a review of where we've been to bring us back to where we're at. And he talked about these four kingdoms and then the fifth kingdom that's going to be the kingdom of the Lord. But then he mentions the Ancient of Days. And that's where we are at in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. I beheld till the thrones were cast down. That's the throne of these 10 kings, the key one being taken, replacing three of them, and the little horn. And behold, till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool, and the throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery steam issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. Wow, that's quite a vision. The Ancient of Days. He sees thrones are put in place, and thrones is plural, which is kind of interesting. He has all these thrones set up, but there's only one that comes to sit down to judge. And he takes a seat. It's quite interesting. Right before this, we had the little horn. I always think it's kind of interesting. The little horn thinks he's a big shot. And he becomes arrogant. And he's, you know, speaks blasphemies. And he's making all this noise and arrogance. And all of a sudden, Daniel says, whoops, He's distracted from watching this pathetic, blasphemous behavior of the little horn. And he sees this Ancient of Days coming, glorious. And he just sits down. Just sits there. Quite a contrast. But who is this Ancient of Days? And who sits on the other thrones? It's kind of a good question. I'm glad you asked it. Okay. Turn to Luke 22:30. Luke 22, verse 30. That you may eat, he says this to his disciples, Jesus, that you may eat and drink at my table in my what? Kingdom. And sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, it's kind of interesting. I'm going to point out later on, I don't think the Ancient of Days is Jesus, the Son of Man. He's the Son of Man. The Ancient of Days is God the Father. But what's picturing is that God the Father doesn't rule alone. In fact, he's eventually going to turn over the rulership to the Son of Man. But he also turns it over to the other. There's more than just those thrones. His disciples will rule with him. I often allude to this, the fact that we who believe and put our faith in Christ are going to rule with him. We're going to be given a special privilege. Give you another passage that kind of backs this up. Turn to Revelation chapter 20. Verse 4, and I saw thrones, plural, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast, neither had image, neither had received his mark. So this idea of others ruling with him, that he gives them thrones, he gives them positions of authority. That's one of the gifts that he gives to his followers, his faithful servants, particularly to the church and eventually to some of those who survived through the tribulation period. Well, it alludes to this. The big thing is, again, is ultimate power, ultimate authority isn't with these kingdoms. It isn't with this Antichrist who's so arrogant and blasphemous. It always has remained with God. And God has never been in a panic. He comes and he just sits down and he rules and he exercises his authority, and what he speaks happens. He has absolute control over all that's going on. The ultimate power in this world, my friend, is not in Washington, D.C. It's not in Moscow, Beijing, London, I don't know, other places around the world. It's not in those places. And even though these powerful kingdoms have seemed to rule the whole world, have come into power, like the Babylonian Empire, like the Persian Empire, like the Greek Empire, like the Roman Empire, like the revived Roman Empire under the Antichrist, when it looks like they have absolute power and authority, it's a deception. They have only what they have been given. And that's the point Jesus was making when he was on trial for his life. You know, Pilate says, don't you realize that I have the authority to save your life or to execute? He says, you don't have any power, any authority other than what's been given to you. It's not with you as though you're in control of what's going on here. God the Father has determined that I must go to the cross, and there's not a thing in the world you can do to stop it. That's what he's basically saying. It's going to happen. I already prayed about it in the garden, and God said, no. So, Pilate, don't think you can stop it. You can't. God is in control. And look at the description. He has white garments, which describes he's holy and pure. And he has white hair. That's a sign of wisdom. I get to appreciate that more and more every year. You know, the wisest of beings is the Ancient of Days, which alludes to his being eternal. He's always been there, always will be there. And he's never been removed from his throne and never will be. He stays seated in power. And look at the throne. I mean, I should say awesome, because that's the word we love to use. Here's the throne. It's fire. He's in a throne of fire, and it has wheels like a chariot throne. And the idea is that he is absolute authority, because fire was like power and judgment. But the idea, his throne is mobile because he rules everywhere. Nothing escapes his rulership, his dominion. It's a portable throne. The chariot of fire Elijah alluded to in the heavens, this fiery throne that God was upon. And fire goes before him. I want you to turn to Psalm 50, verse 3. Our God shall come, shall not keep silence. A fire shall devour before him, and it shall be very tempestuous round about him. When God comes in his presence, fire goes before him. And the idea is it purifies and it judges everything before he even gets there. It's in preparation for his coming because he's a holy God. And the fire goes before him. Another place from which you see it is Psalm 97. Psalm 97, verse 3. A fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about. That's why when the Lord comes back, the next time he's not hiding his glory. And when he comes back, it's going to come in judgment and fire upon this earth. And all of his enemies shall be brought low. And he comes with a vast army. By the way, some think this fire could be like lightning. I don't know. Creates all kinds of great pictures. But he comes with a vast army. I've always looked at the fact that it shows that he has all this extended power and all these angelic beings, but he just takes care of everything himself. Because who can stand before him? Holy and all-powerful God. And then the books of judgment are opened. The idea is that God has recorded all of the blasphemous statements of this Antichrist, this little horn, but he also records all the deeds and all the words and all the evil that those who oppose him and resist him have done. And when he comes back, he's coming in judgment, and it's going to be righteous and just. And God is ready at this point to call them to account. God is holding back, but he's not forgetting anything. And if it's not under the blood of Christ, we give an accounting for it. And that's judgment. Well, verses 11 through 12, you got to get a picture. Here's this little horn that thinks he's so big, and he's growing and taking the place of three of the kings, and now he's gaining dominion over all the other kings, and he rules the kingdom, this earthly kingdom, that to man seems to be immense and powerful and great, because he controls this whole world. But on the throne in the heavens is the God who owns the whole universe, the all-powerful God, the all-wise God, the one who's omniscient, the one who's dwells in the midst of fire, and fire goes before him, and he comes, and he's ready to call this usurper to account. Who is he compared to the Ancient of Days? Verse 11. I behold then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. Wow. What do you have to say now, horn? I behold, even till the beast was slain, and the body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away. Yet their lives were prolonged as a season and a time. So here he comes, and did I miss it? There wasn't much of a fight, was there? He comes back, you're done, it's over, case closed, you're done, I'm here, I'm in control. It's nothing. The Lord simply slays him. Psalm 2, I keep alluding to that, but it keeps coming back to my mind. Psalm 2, let's go to verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Later on, we're going to get to the son, but the whole point is that God has absolute authority over his creation, that when he decides he's going to give it to his son, those who oppose him don't have a chance. It's over. It's done. And the body of this little horn will be destroyed and given to be burned. The idea was to be burned upon death was a dishonorable death in the Old Testament. It was a shame. He always buried the righteous. And to be burned up was to be totally judged and destroyed. But I think there's more being alluded to here. Look to what happens to the Antichrist in Revelation 19. Revelation chapter 19, verse 19. And I saw the beast. Here we have the beast. I think the same one being alluded to here in the book of Daniel. And the kings of the earth, those aligned with him, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which he had deceived them, that he had received the mark of the beast. And then, and them that worshipped his image, all those who got caught up into this false religion. And they both were cast alive into a lake of what? Fire, burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which swords proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. But they're not alone. Go to chapter 20 of Revelation, verse 10. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night for how long? Forever. There's a popular belief being promoted in, quote, the evangelical circles today. They don't feel comfortable with the idea of an eternal hell, an eternal torment. And they said the nature of fire is to consume. So they believe that people, well, some won't even accept that people are judged. But some say, well, they're judged and they're thrown into the fire and they're just annihilated. It's just over. You wish that was what it was. But there's an eternal hell. He says it's going to burn forever and ever and never go out. The horrendous thing about hell is you burn, but you're not consumed. You're tormented, but you never die. It never ends. Just as eternal life is forever, because we're eternal beings, or everlasting beings, I should say, so lost people are everlasting souls, but they're going to last for eternity in hell. A lake of fire, tormented with Satan and the Antichrist and death and all those who set themselves up in opposition to an eternal God. It's a horrendous thing to come under the wrath of God. And these arrogant, defiant human beings who were motivated and maybe perhaps even empowered by Satan himself in opposition to the living God are in deep, deep trouble. They're going to be judged forever. That's why what we're doing here today is serious business. I'm as much as anyone kind of likes to joke a little bit and have a little, you know, levity now and then. But I know what I'm talking about is serious stuff. And this is serious. You don't want to hold off getting right with the Lord, because you might wind up deceived and led astray and not be able to find your way back. Make sure you get right with the Lord. Make sure you're truly saved and a child of God and you're prepared for the coming of the Lord, because we don't know when he comes. But we know those who are left behind, when he comes, who aren't ready, some of them are going to be given over to the deception and they're going to follow this Antichrist. And when the wrath of God comes upon him, it'll come upon them as well and all those who follow in his wake. It says the rest of nations are subject to him for a time. Here's the picture. Persia, Babylon, and Greece still existed under the Roman rule. When Rome took over and the king of Rome came into power, well, basically it was like this. When the Persians defeated the Babylonians were still allowed to exist as a kingdom, just under the oppression of Persia. When the Greeks came in and conquered them, you still had some left of Babylon, you still had some left of Persia, but they're under the dominance and power of Greece. And the same thing happened with the Roman Empire. When Rome came to power, Greece didn't cease to exist. It still existed, so did Babylonia and so did Persia, but they were under now the dominion and power of Rome. When the Roman Empire is revived under this future kingdom, of this coalition of 10 nations, there's going to be one that rises to power, the Antichrist, who's going to gain dominion, and he's going to gather up all of his followers, and he's going to be like a power unto himself that's going to oppress all the rest of the world. But when judgment comes, everybody aligned with him is going to be judged, brought to an end. The only ones going into the millennial kingdom are the representatives from the other nations who helped to protect God's people in the midst of the tribulation, who helped to hide them, to feed them, to clothe them. And we have in Matthew 25 the judgment of the nations. And he says, well, as many as you, when you cared for me and fed me and clothed me, because you did that, you're going to be allowed to enter the kingdom. They said, well, when do we do that? And they said, well, whenever you did the least of these little ones, talking about believers who would be under the oppression of the enemy, whenever they did good to them and showed their faith by trying to protect them and help them, it revealed that they had believed their message. And so believers from every tribe and nation are going to be allowed to enter into the kingdom, but not anyone who is affiliated with that kingdom that he's going to destroy. That kingdom is wiped out, and all those aligned with it. But there will be some from those other kingdoms that will be allowed to go into the millennial kingdom, because God's going to have representatives from those nations, as long as they remain faithful to the Messiah, because of the coming judgment at the end of that time as well. But that's another topic. Okay. The Ancient of Days, I'm arguing, is the Father, God the Father, who authorizes judgment. The Son of Man we're going to look at now is a Son of God, and he's the one who executes it. And you see that coming through in the next verses, verses 13 and 14. So Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. That is Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of Man. It's one who comes in human form. It's interesting, all the other kings are depicted by beast. They're of this world, and they're beastly, and they're ugly, and they're frightening and powerful in all the wrong ways. But the Son of Man in the ancient days depict God and his Son, God, because man was made in the image of God. So the ancient days is the Father. The Son of Man is God the Son. And he comes in the clouds. Divine. That's a picture of divinity, to be in the clouds. And Jesus always said that. He says, I took on flesh. I was born of Mary. But I existed before that in the heavens. Remember in John? And I came from heaven and came down to this earth and took on flesh and dwelt among you. And then when he rose from the dead, he ascended back to where he came from, back to the heavens. And he ascended in Acts in the clouds. But he's coming back in the clouds. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation 1, verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet dead. Oops, am I in the right place? 1:7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. He's going to come in the clouds. He went to the Father in the clouds. He's coming back in the clouds. And that's a sign that he's not only the perfect man, and that's why he's called the Son of Man. In fact, Jesus liked to call himself that more than anything else. 69 times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke does he call himself the Son of Man. 12 times in the book of John. Why? Because that say Jesus was the best description of what he came to be. He came to be the perfect man, to fulfill what man was meant to be and meant to do what the Father told him to do and to say what the Father told him to say. And he was the perfect man without sin. He came as the second Adam, the representative of the human race, that he might go to the cross and die for the sins of mankind, that man in him might be restored to the Father. He truly is the ultimate man, the Son of Man. When we talk about him being the Son of God, we mean he is fully God, right? When we say he's the Son of Man, we mean he's fully human. He's the perfect human. That's exactly what he was. And in him, the two come together. He is the Messiah. Turn to John 12, 34. And the people answered, "We have heard of the law that Christ abideth forever. How sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up?" You know, Jesus was saying this, talking about his death. "Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said to him, "Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth." I'm only going to be here a little bit longer. If you're not going to catch on to who I am, I don't know what's going to happen. He is the Son of Man. That's not enough. Let's go to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, And go to verse 61. But he held his peace and answered them nothing. Again, the high priest asked him and said unto him, Art thou Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Look what Jesus said. I am. Whoa. And you shall see what? The Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Yeah, I'm the Son of God, but I'm also the Son of Man. And I'm going to be coming back in glory. Going down a little further. You have heard the blasphemy. What think you? And they condemned him to be guilty of death. By calling himself the Son of Man who comes in clouds, they understood that he was saying he was God. The God-man. And that's who he is. And so God the Father is going to turn over to this Son of Man, to Jesus Christ, and give him dominion over all. And his dominion shall be an everlasting dominion that shall never end. It shall never cease. Philippians chapter 2 is one of the best descriptions of that. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made unto the likeness of men. Became the Son of Man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God, the Ancient of Days, also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So in between the first coming and the second coming, we have this huge period of time of the Gentiles. Some call it the time of grace, where the gospel is being offered to people from every tribe and nation to be saved and receive the gift of salvation. So that when God picks up his work with Israel once again, in preparation for his coming to come as their Messiah and their King, the time of the Gentiles doesn't end at that time. And he begins his work once again with Israel in all its freshness. I'm going to show you one more passage. Turn to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. See, one of the things that happens with prophecy is it's like it looks out ahead and sees over the hills and mountains, and it puts all things all together as one. And then later on, you have something that kind of shows, well, there's something more, and expands it out a little bit. And we realize, well, there's some things going on in between. And we start to see in between the mountaintops into the valleys. And this is one of the places where we see this kind of revealed. In Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 2, it says, The Spirit of the Lord of God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. When Jesus first went to the temple in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 through 19, 20, he went in there, he picked up the scroll, and he read from this section. But what's interesting is he stopped right there. And it says he closed up the book. And he says, today, this is being fulfilled in your midst. Because he came in grace to do all those things at the first part of this. But the next part says, and the day of vengeance of our God. This was not the time of vengeance. This was not the time of his wrath. He was coming in the first part of this. But the later coming in judgment and wrath was to come later at the second coming. Ultimately, when he comes a second time, he's going to come with both those things, all of this. Because he's going to rescue those who put their faith in him. He's going to bind up those who are suffering. He's going to usher in the millennial age, which all those who believed are going to receive all those things again. We saw the first part of it being done preliminarily in his first coming. But he didn't pour out his wrath yet. He says they didn't come for judgment this time. But when they reject him and crucify him, he says, next time I'm coming back, and I'm coming in all the fullness. Two comings. He says, yeah, it was kind of hinted at here, the first one, but it's not the end. It's not fully completed yet. There's a second coming. And so prophecy is that way. The Son of Man, having laid down his life for the sins of mankind, ascended into the presence of the Father and was exalted over all things. The true king, my friends, is going to return in the clouds and utterly destroy the beast and all those who set themselves up against God. And he's going to usher in the millennial kingdom that is our blessed hope. Come, Lord Jesus, don't you long for him? I long for that day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the truth of this passage, and I've tried the best I can to just kind of explain it. But I pray, Lord, as we meditate on this and contemplate, the biggest thing we see from it is the fact that you are in control, that you are going to set things right. And there is a day of judgment coming. Because just as you came the first time and provided the way of salvation, the Son of Man is going to come again in the clouds and defeat all the enemies and usher in the time of blessing and goodness and peace and joy. We know that's going to happen. We're confident of our hope. Help us, Lord, to live every day in light of that and be people who show that hope, because we're not worried about what's going to happen. We know the end of the story because you've told us. In Jesus' precious name.